Thank you for joining us today for a message from the Word of God. What follows is a recording from one of our live services at Gooch Lane Church of Christ in Huntsville, Alabama. If you're ever in the area, we'd love to have you join us in person. And if you like what you hear today, you can visit us online at teachingtruth.org, where we have videos, weekly articles on biblical topics, information about our services, and more.
For the past couple of weeks, we've been looking at the concept of holiness, particularly surrounding Isaiah 5 and 6, which records for us the calling or the recommissioning of Isaiah, and then just prior to that, a message that Isaiah presents from the Lord. And as he began that description, the Lord is speaking in terms of Israel as his vineyard. And he says, I've planted this vineyard, and I did all of these great things to make it successful, yet you turned into a degenerate vine. He says, I planted you a good vine, but you're degenerate. And he describes that. I want to pick out just one verse out of that section where he describes his people. He says this, for the vineyard of the Lord of hosts is the house of Israel, and the men of Judah are his pleasant planting. He looked for justice, but behold, bloodshed. For righteousness, but behold, an outcry. And as we mentioned then, those two words are chosen, justice, bloodshed, then righteousness, outcry, because they would have looked very similar to one another in the original language. And what God is saying is, though you may think you're my people, though in some ways you may look like my people, you're far from it. Because these are the things that I called on you to do. A few verses later, as he's describing himself, he says in verse 18, the Lord of hosts is exalted in justice, and the holy God shows himself holy in righteousness. Justice can be retribution, but many times in the Bible, justice is bringing someone up who's had a hard time in life. It's like you're reaching down and you're bringing them up to the level you're blessed to be on, financially or health or whatever it is. And God says, for a people who belong to me, that's what I expect. I expect for you to look at those who are created in my image and to love them and to allow that love to be seen in the good that you're doing. And so based on this idea from Isaiah 5, this morning I want us to talk about the concept of being holy as God is holy in those concepts of justice and righteousness, helping someone who's struggling, looking at someone who's a fellow image bearer of God, and giving to that person what God would have me to give. Where do we start a lesson like this? I think the key place to begin is to look at this in terms of God Himself. And this is a hard thing to do, not from the fact that there's hard to find passages on it. The hard part is limiting the number of passages on it. That as we look throughout the Bible from cover to cover, what we're seeing is that God's justice and His righteousness are highlighted all over. So I thought maybe the best place to begin would be here in Isaiah, since that's kind of been the epicenter of our study for the past few weeks. And this is what God says about that. Isaiah 33, verses 5 and 6. He says, the Lord is exalted, for He dwells on high. And then listen to this statement. He will fill Zion with justice and righteousness. Where God is present, there's justice and righteousness. Where a true people of God are present, there's justice and righteousness. And he goes on to state, He will be the stability of your times, abundance of salvation, wisdom, knowledge, the fear of the Lord is Zion's treasure. Take that idea and link it with a psalm that he tells us about concerning this same topic. In Psalm 33:5, it says that he, talking about God, loves righteousness and justice. The earth is filled with the steadfast love of the Lord. The point that he's making is, wherever you go, wherever you look, you're going to find God's justice, God's righteousness being present there. Another aspect of this that helps us a bit in understanding is to look at the place where he introduces the concepts of justice and righteousness in the Bible. I'd invite you to go back with me to Genesis chapter 18. This is the beginning part of a very dark, dark section of Genesis where the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah have just become so corrupt that God has no choice but to bring down his judgment on them. But yet the preface to this is God telling Abraham about that. And this is where we're going to find justice and righteousness for the first time in the Bible. And so the setting that we find here is God telling us why he wants to tell Abraham about what he's going to do to these two cities. Look with me in verses 17 and 18 to begin with. The Lord said, "Shall I hide from Abraham what I am about to do? Seeing that Abraham shall surely become a great and mighty nation, and all the nations of the earth shall be blessed in him." So right off the bat, we're getting the importance of this conversation. Here is the one through whom God is going to bless the entire world. Of anyone who needs to understand these concepts, it's Abraham. And then he takes it a step farther with that idea. And in verse 19 he says, "For I have chosen him, that he may command his children and his household after him to keep the way of the Lord by doing righteousness." Pay attention to that concept that it's something that's an action. "By doing righteousness and justice so that the Lord may bring to Abraham what he has promised him." God says Abraham has a really awesome responsibility in the fact that he is to teach his family that's going to become this great nation about who God is. And he's going to use this situation with Sodom and Gomorrah to teach that lesson. And so he explains to Abraham what's about to happen. He's heard of the outcry. He's going down to see if it's true. If it's true, he's going to destroy them. Surely Abraham is thinking about his relatives who are there, Lot and his family. But I suspect it goes a bit deeper than that. That as Abraham is confronted with the judgment side of God, he's got to come to terms with that. And so as we look at verse 25, he asks an extremely important question in great humility. He says, "Far be it from you to do such a thing, to put the righteous to death with the wicked, so that the righteous fare as the wicked. Far be it from you. Shall not the judge of all the earth do what is just?" As Abraham hears the plan of God and as he seeks to wrap his mind around it, he says, "Can a righteous and just God carry out what you're planning to carry out?" That not only is an important question, that is a good question. Because what Abraham has got to realize is that the concept of justice and righteousness must be 100% fully seen in the God that's calling on him to serve him. And so to that important question, God gives an important answer. The rest of this text shows kind of a reverse auction. Abraham starts out, if we find 50 there, 50 righteous people, will you destroy the city? God says, "No, Abraham, I won't." And so Abraham begins to lower the number. What about 45? What about 40? What about 30? And he keeps going down, and each time God says, "Abraham, as a just and righteous God, if I can find that number of faithful people there, I will not destroy this city." And in that, Abraham learns an extremely important lesson. He sees the love of God. He sees the patience of God. He sees the justice of God. He sees the righteousness of God. Now, we know how the story ends. There were not that many people there. And so God says, because of this outcry of wickedness, that in my justice, the other side of justice, the retribution part, I must bring down these people. who have so totally abandoned righteousness. But yet in this we learn and we see what God is like. That's a lesson Abraham needed. That's a lesson we need. That if we're going to be righteous and just people, we've got to appreciate and trust the fact that that's who God is in every way. So let's take that idea and go a bit further with it now. When the time comes for kings to be brought into the land of Israel, God has some very major expectations for them. And I think those expectations are well summed up by a pagan queen who visits Solomon. As the Queen of Sheba comes in, she's heard all these rumors and such about how great Solomon is, and she says, well, I heard about it, but now I've seen it. I want you to listen to what she says to him. She says, blessed be the Lord your God, who has delighted in you and set you on the throne of Israel. Because the Lord loved Israel forever, He has made you king. And look at what she chooses to say. That you may execute justice and righteousness. Isn't that interesting? She doesn't bring out, well, she did earlier, but all the riches and all of these things, while that may be something, she says, what's the most important is that your God has put you in a position to exercise these things on His behalf, to be a just and a righteous king. Which should remind us well of what we find in Psalm 72, this great psalm on kingship. He says, give the king your justice, O God, and your righteousness to the royal son. In other words, when someone comes to the throne, grant him justice and righteousness. Why? That he may judge your people with righteousness and the poor with justice. Which brings in a key concept of the justice of God and His requirement that we be just many, many times in the Bible. When we come across justice, it's associated with those who are in poverty. And here the psalmist says, grant to your king these great qualities of yours so that the people can learn how to see righteousness and do righteousness and that he can show that justice to the poor. That's the God that we serve. And as I mentioned, so many other places we could make this point, but this serves our purpose to see that God has proved Himself just, God has proved Himself righteous, and He's shown us what He now expects of us. And so let's talk about that for a few minutes. That as we are a people of God who've been called into the covenant with God in His family, a part of His kingdom, what are the expectations of the just and righteous God for His people? I'd like to just briefly take you to three passages. One's going to be a part one and two. But I want us to look and to see here what we can learn about justice and righteousness from some of these people, some of these writings of the Old Testament. Let's start with Job. We recall the story of Job and how difficult it was, the things that Job was brought to suffer. And he's got these three companions there who are trying to tell him he's a rotten scoundrel. He's a wicked man. That's why all of these things have happened. And in one of those speeches, one of his friends by the name of Eliphaz says this to him. He says, for you have exacted pledges of your brothers for nothing and stripped the naked of their clothing. You have given no water to the weary to drink, and you have withheld bread from the hungry. The man with power possessed the land, and the favored man lived in it. I put this up here because this is a man who is speaking about one introduced at the beginning of the book as the prime example that God turns to as a righteous man. And yet what Eliphaz is saying about Job is the exact opposite of what righteousness and justice is all about. He's saying, you've not only neglected those who are in need, you've taken advantage of them. In other words, Eliphaz is saying, you are unjust and you are unrighteous, and that's why you suffer. Now, a few chapters later, in another series of speeches, Job is going to defend himself of this. I want you to listen to what he says, particularly toward the conclusion about righteousness and justice. He says this, "When the ear heard, it called me blessed. And when the eye saw, it approved, because I delivered the poor who cried for help, and the fatherless who had none to help him. The blessing of him who was about to perish came upon me, and I caused the widow's heart to sing for joy. I put on righteousness, and it clothed me. My justice was like a robe and a turban." I have no reason to doubt Job is being 100% honest here, that these are the things that characterized his life after he's had this berating by his friends over and over about what a scoundrel he is. He finally stops and he says, none of these things are true. It is the exact opposite. I've cared for the poor. I've cared for the orphan. I've cared for the widow. I've cared for all of these in need. And when I went out to do my job, to live my life, I wore my righteousness and justice. It was a part of me. Keep that thought in mind. Let's look at what Ezekiel says. As Ezekiel here is describing a righteous man, he says, if a man is righteous, this is chapter 18, beginning in verse 5, if a man is righteous and does what is just and right, if he does not eat upon the mountains or lift up his eyes to the idols of the house of Israel, does not defile his neighbor's wife or approach a woman in her time of menstrual impurity, does not oppress anyone but restores to the debtor his pledge, commits no robbery, gives his bread to the hungry, covers the naked with a garment, does not lend at interest or take any profit, withholds his hand from injustice, executes true justice between man and man, walks in my statutes and keeps my rules by acting faithfully, he is righteous. He shall surely live, declares the Lord God. What a statement. Here is a definition of what justice and righteousness looks like. And we've got that going between what not to do and what to do. Keep that in mind. One other passage, going back to the book of Isaiah. As Isaiah is talking about this shoot that's going to come up from the stump, he says, there shall come forth a shoot from the stump of Jesse, chapter 11, verse 1. And a branch from his root shall bear fruit, and the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him. The Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord. And his delight shall be in the fear of the Lord. He shall not judge by what his eyes see, or decide disputes by what his ears hear, but with righteousness he shall judge the poor and decide with equity for the meek of the earth. He shall strike the earth with the rod of his mouth, and with the breath of his lips he shall kill the wicked. Righteousness shall be the belt of his waist, and faithfulness the belt of his loins. Sounds a whole lot like Job, doesn't it? We look at this, and of course what we understand in that what Isaiah wrote is perfectly illustrated in the teachings of Jesus. We think about so many places where Jesus calls upon His people to be like Him, to exercise justice and righteousness. And there was never a time that we have recorded in the life of Jesus where He did not have time to stop and help those who were in need. When there were those who would stop Him, He would heal them. Where there were those who were struggling, He would have a meal with them. He would teach them. Everything that this shoot is described as being is perfectly illustrated in Jesus. Because ultimately in Jesus we have the true picture of what justice and righteousness look like. Here is one who is seeking in every way to restore those who are made in the image of God. And as He gives us warning, we think about passages like Matthew 25, where He says, now those who are on the right, they're the ones who saw the hungry and fed them, the thirsty and gave them drink, the naked and clothed them. Those who are in prison, they visited them. The ones on the left didn't do any of those things. Why? Because those are pictures of righteousness. Those are scenes of justice. And so here we have the picture of what God desires of us. And what we find from Ezekiel's definition of the righteous man is that righteousness and justice is both a restraint and an action. We withhold ourselves from things that are not godly. We do not go down roads God would not go. But in those areas where He's given us the privilege of serving Him, that's exactly what we do. And then, as mentioned both in Isaiah and in Job, this righteousness should be what we wear. As essential to us as the clothing that we put on is putting on righteousness and justice so that wherever, whenever a situation comes along with which we can exercise this righteousness and justice of God, we are ready and dressed for action. That's what God wants. So what does that mean for us? How is it that we come to that point? Can we quote our Lord here? Who quotes Moses? Because within this statement we find something that has been true no matter when mankind has lived. Our responsibility is to love our neighbor as ourselves. And so when we see these occasions where we can help, what we're seeing is an opportunity for a fellow human, a fellow image bearer, that I can help bear his load. I really like the songs Nick chose this morning because it illustrates this point. It's all about that concept of loving your neighbor. And it also means for us that what we've got to have is an unselfish faithfulness. As we consider that, think about how Luke records these words of the Lord. He says, sell, this is the Lord speaking. He says, sell your possessions and give to the needy. Provide yourself with money bags that do not grow old, with a treasure in heaven that does not fail, where no thief approaches or no moth destroys. For where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. We typically read this from Matthew's account. But I chose Luke's account of it because of that lead-in. When there's the opportunity, what does Jesus say? He says, if you've got something, sell it so that you can help your fellow image bearer. Sell your possessions. Give to the needy. Because what you have here is not what it's all about. It's what you have in heaven that you need to be concerned about. So what prevents that? I don't know what the leading answer to that would be, but I suspect one near or maybe at the top would be that we do very much sometimes have a selfish bone in our body, don't we? Sometimes people are described as, oh, that person has no selfish bone in his body. Many times we do. And as we look at helping someone, we begin thinking, well, that's going to be awfully costly to me when I can't do what I would like to do. Perhaps equally is it's the worry that at some future time, I may need this. Boy, we do that in everything, don't we? Why don't we ever throw anything away? It's like, well, as soon as I throw it away, I'm going to need it. And so we leave it in a box for 30 years, never being touched. And yet we think about the wealth that we're storing up, and it's like, well, what if I live to be 100, you know, and I don't have anybody to take care of me, and I need this, and I have to go to a nursing home, or I have to have lots of medical care. We need to stop and listen to ourselves. Because what that's saying is I don't really trust God. Because here's what God says. That if you have faith in me, it's going to keep you away from these attitudes. Don't you love Proverbs 19:17? Whoever is generous to the poor lends to the Lord, and He will repay him for his deed. God says when you give something to the poor, consider that a loan. I'll pay you back. Now, we don't take that the health and wealth way, do we? We don't think if I give someone $100, God's going to give me $1,000. We take it from the standpoint of God says, if you're showing righteousness and justice, you're the kind of person I want with me eternally. That's how we're repaid. And so what all of that leads us to then is this spirit of generosity that's really the outcome of unselfish faith. that when I can have my faith to a standpoint of where I'm willing to show justice and righteousness on those occasions, generosity is what's going to motivate me. I am impressed at how often this is discussed in the Bible. Let me limit it to Proverbs and one other that we'll pull from the New Testament. But just listen to these Proverbs. Whoever despises his neighbor is a sinner, but blessed is he who is generous to the poor. Whoever oppresses a poor man insults his maker, but he who is generous to the needy honors him. Whoever multiplies his wealth by interest and profit gathers it for him who is generous to the poor. And then I wanted to see what Paul wrote to Timothy when he says, talking about the rich, they are to do good, to be rich in good works, to be generous and ready to share. Are we seeing a consistent theme coming out? That whenever, wherever we have that opportunity to display generosity to those in need, God is saying, that is a good sign to you that you understand what it's like to be a child of mine. Now, with all that said, how do we bring it into practice? How is it that we do these very things? Let me say, first of all, it begins at home. That's what God tells us. He says, when you think about exercising justice and righteousness, look at your own household here. And so Paul writes to Timothy and he says, you need to teach this. Honor widows who are truly widows. But if a widow has children or grandchildren, let them first learn to show godliness to their own household and to make some return to their parents, for this is pleasing in the sight of God. I'm responsible for my mother, a widow. She is my responsibility along with my two sisters. Why? Because she's a member of my household. She's one who has given her life for us. And now we return that. And so I would be way out of line if I turned that over to someone else and said, I just don't have time, I don't have the resources to care for. Paul says it starts at home. Listen to how strongly he gets just a few verses down. If anyone does not provide for his relatives and especially for members of his household, he has denied the faith. Let's go King James here. And is worse than an infidel. Listen to the strength of that language. Where God is saying, when you look at your relatives, this is where the first line of defense is. You take care of them. We can then see where God says, justice and righteousness are to be shown to your brethren in Christ. People of Corinth had that opportunity, didn't they? Chapter 8 of 2 Corinthians, verse 1, he says, we want you to know, brothers, about the grace of God that has been given among the churches of Macedonia, for in a severe test of affliction, their abundance of joy and their extreme poverty have overflowed in the wealth of generosity on their part, for they gave according to their means, as I can testify, and beyond their means of their own accord, begging us earnestly for the favor of taking part in the relief of the saints. Paul says this is the attitude we're to have. That when there is a brother or sister in Christ who is in need, who does not have family to take care of, we're the second line of defense. And how often this congregation has risen to that challenge. So let me also say this, though, with that. There are also occasions where I can help private organizations run by those who I know. There are a lot of people, Christians, who are committed to justice and righteousness. And their idea is to not only contribute of their own means, but to provide an avenue where others can as well. I think about the Malawi Working Fund set up by Larry, just gone back to Malawi this week, past week. And yet here is an opportunity to contribute, trusting that someone we know is going to use that money in the most impactful way, whether that's to help Christians who've lost their planting for the year already, to help those who are in great poverty, to help men there, to go into areas to preach the gospel. However, that's an opportunity for us. I think about as well an organization started some years back called Sacred Selections. The entire purpose of this is for individuals to join with this private organization that's been set up to help families adopt children who are in need. I don't know how many kids have been placed in families because of that organization's work. But I can be assured that if I contribute to this group, here are people with a faith in God who say, we want to be busy about doing the work of God. And I think about two that we have even in our midst who have gone above and beyond in that regard. Grant and Heather Glass have made the decision that they're going to be a part of that organization, not just in sending, but also in helping to raise funds. And so last year and one coming up this year, they put on this major, major event for the entire purpose of collecting money that will go straight to those families. Those Christian families who are helping those children who are in need. And I believe this year, one of those families hits pretty close to home, that Josh Weber, who was a preacher intern here many years ago, he and his wife are seeking to adopt. There's how I can help people who I know, where I don't have to be concerned that the money's being used inappropriately because I know the people. I help my family. I help my brethren in Christ. And I also show justice and righteousness as the opportunities abound. For all of us, there are going to be occasions where it may not be a brother or sister in Christ, may not be a family member, may not be anyone we've ever met, but because of the time and the place and the circumstance, we have the opportunity to help, and that's exactly what we do. Let me give a variation of that as I did before. Maybe that's going to be helping organizations that help people that I know. I know a lot of money from this group, individuals within this group, found its way to St. Jude a few years ago because one of our families very much profited from the care there. Again, a lot of money from individuals here went to the Rett's Foundation when a family who was here at the time had a granddaughter born with that rare disease, that rare condition. Here are places that I know firsthand that can help. And so the point of all of this is we're there. We're there for family. We're there for brethren. But like our Lord, we're there for those on the fringes of society. How many organizations are set up for the express purpose of helping the poor? And after I check those out, make sure they're legitimate, that's an opportunity for me, for those who are, help those who are hungry, help those who are struggling. The point of all of this is, whether it's family, whether it's brethren, whether it's those I've never met before, it's action, not excuse. Oftentimes, when we talk about things like this, our minds go immediately to the homeless population walking up and down the roads. And it's like, am I supposed to stop? Am I supposed to help? And it's totally an individual question. I would never encourage anyone to get in a dangerous situation. And what we know about many of the homeless population is that there are some pretty significant mental issues. Yet we don't use that as an excuse, especially in the 21st century. Because we look at our area, other communities, and there are organizations that are set up, legitimate organizations where money can be helped that will go directly to people who are in need. Sometimes we use the excuse, well, I would help if I knew how. Okay, that excuse is off the table now this morning. We know how. But our question is, are we practicing what we preach? Better question, are we living the qualities that our Savior lived? Are we living the qualities that God has said throughout time are expectations, opportunities, and privileges for the people of God to help those who are in need. And ultimately, what this all boils down to is that we are being like Him in a very small way, because in a very big way, He came to the fringes, didn't He? People who were lost, people who were in sin, being so just and so righteous that He gave His Son on the cross so that we could be saved. And when we have opportunity to help, we help. And what we hope in all of those situations is that ultimately it is going to open the door so that we can share the most important thing of all. And that's how our fellow human, created in the image of God, can find this God who came to the fringes. And when we can do that, whatever effort, whatever expense, will be well worth the price, with the Lord saying, you'll be rewarded openly. So maybe this morning you're ready to meet that God who has done everything for you, to come to Him in the waters of baptism, realizing that it's here your sins are forgiven. Or if you've had problems in your life and you need to pray with Him, do that even while we're singing this morning. But if we can pray with you about a sin or a temptation, we'll be glad to do that, so that we can be a people who are not only saved, but a people who can then begin the journey of justice and righteousness to be holy as God is holy. If you need to respond to His invitation, you can come while we stand and sing together.
Thanks again for joining us today. If you have questions about anything you heard today or anything Bible-related, you can use the contact form on our website at teachingtruth.org to submit a question, and someone will be in touch. There's also lots of other great Bible content on our site as well. The web address again is teachingtruth.org. Once again, thanks for listening, and we hope to see you in person soon.